So I'll get at least one of my glasses will be gone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
If you're sitting there and have an inclination to pray about something and don't know what to pray about, you might remember my voice,
yes,
which failed last week. Hopefully it will stick around for this lesson. This is lesson number 28, the book of Genesis. Our text today will be the entire chapter of Genesis 19. I considered titling today's lesson, "You either believe the Bible and take it seriously, or you don't." Because that is essentially what today's lesson will come down to. But at least for now, the title remains The Judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was supposed to be Jeff's lesson, but as you know, he's out of town this week, so I agreed to take this. For our opening scriptures today, we're actually going to look at three. We're going to look at one from 2 Peter chapter 2, one from Isaiah chapter 5, and one from Romans chapter 3. Now, you'll recognize this first one from 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 7 and 9, because we've talked to it about it a few times in the recent past. Peter writes these words, "Since God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought flood upon the world of the ungodly, and since he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an object lesson to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and since he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." In this New Testament passage, we have a reference to a series of examples of God bringing sinful man, and even angels in one case, under judgment. The point being, if it can be shown that God does not allow sin to go unpunished, on what basis do we think we will escape judgment as a nation, as the church in the 21st century, and as individuals if we persist in defying God's moral law? Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." When you see the word woe in the Old Testament, it's a reference to divine judgment that's enacted as a result of rebellion on the part of a man, a city, or a nation. And finally, then, we have a opening verse from Romans chapter 3 that I want to mention. Paul wrote a sobering description there of the condition of the human race. He writes, "There is no one who is righteous, not one person. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one." One of the realities of expository teaching is you don't get to skip the hard stuff. And today's passage is full of hard stuff. So I hope you'll appreciate that my comments are the result of what I sincerely believe text is teaching us from this story, from this account of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And I hope we will take seriously these words, because these are God's words, not mine. Genesis 19 is a difficult chapter, but we're better able to understand it once we have an accurate picture of the sad state of the human race, a condition that's made clear from the three passages I just read that look at man not from the relativism of our perspective, but from the viewpoint of a holy and righteous God. Now, there are some events in this chapter that are so shocking that a reader can get distracted by them and miss the main points which are recorded here. And I assure you, this is a chapter that causes me to wish I were sitting out there just so I could see how you would handle these things if you were up here. But that's not the way things have turned out. There are three questions that always arise when we look at Genesis chapter 19. What was Lot thinking when he offered his daughter to the men of Sodom in Genesis 19, verse 8? Did Lot's wife really turn into a pillar of salt in Genesis 19, 26? And what were Lot's daughters thinking in that cave above Zoar in Genesis 19, 32? I'll comment on all three of these questions, but these are not our main focus today when we study this chapter. There are two far more important themes that we should consider this morning. The first is pretty obvious. It's the theme of God's judgment on sin, and the second is the effect of carnality in the believer's life. And we'll begin today with this concept of God's judgment on sin. There are two reasons God brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities in the vicinity of the Dead Sea. The first reason he does this is theological in nature, so I just want you to follow this line of thought for a moment. This judgment is the result of an interplay between two of God's attributes, his attribute of absolute righteousness and his attribute of perfect justice. These two together require judgment. It's fair to say that with respect to Sodom and Gomorrah, God had no choice in the matter. Now, this may sound odd because it seems to limit God in some way, and we're not used to thinking about God as having limitations. But guess what? It does limit God. God is limited with regard to his actions by his attributes. If you want to say that another way, you could say that God cannot act in a way that is inconsistent with who he is. If you doubt this, listen to the words from Hebrews chapter 6. God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, now listen to this, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's before us. The two unchangeable things are God's promise and God's oath. The word that's translated unchangeable is a term that's used for legal documents that cannot be altered once they're put in force. And the reason these two things are unchangeable is because God cannot lie. It is impossible for God to lie. And I just ask you, that's a limitation, isn't it? It's a limitation. It's a limitation that God cannot lie because one of his attributes is absolute veracity, absolute truthfulness. Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is the truth that characterizes Jesus in his absolute veracity, which is inherent to his divine nature. And in the same way God's absolute veracity prevents him from lying, his absolute righteousness requires him to judge all forms of unrighteousness. His very nature requires God to judge sin. He has no choice. God's standard for man also is absolute righteousness. And if you haven't figured this out, I have. It's an impossible standard to meet. We can only be righteous when God imputes righteousness to us based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he tells us that this is a standard for us in Leviticus. You can sum up the book of Leviticus with these words, "Be ye holy as I am holy," quote the King James. So, it's the absolute righteousness of God that demands his perfect justice, and it is the intersection of these two divine attributes that brought judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. God's perfect justice is the outworking of his absolute righteousness in time and history. So this is the theological basis for divine judgment. The second reason for the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and for this story is very practical in nature. God's bringing judgment on Sodom to clear the moral pathway for his people who will grow into a great nation under the Abrahamic promises, under the Abrahamic covenant. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is restraining evil. This is not a ministry that began in the New Testament. It's a reflection of God's concern for the morality of his creation. This is why God scattered the population of Babel. This scattering prevented the centralization of evil in the form of a one-world government. You may recall from our study of the angelic conflict, Satan has as a goal the uniting of the world under the control of a single old sin nature. He tried to do this in Genesis chapter 11 through Nimrod, and he failed, but he'll succeed for a brief time through the agency of the Antichrist during the tribulation. So Nimrod and the Antichrist sort of become like bookends to this satanic strategy. Another example of God limiting the extent to which evil can operate in the world was the conquest under Joshua. Joshua displaced the evil Canaanite culture that was operating in the land that God was giving to Israel under the Abrahamic covenant. God removed the Canaanites from the promised land to prevent Israel from falling prey to the sinful influence of a godless culture. And this is exactly what God is doing by destroying Sodom, whose citizens were living in covenant land in the vicinity of God's covenant people. This should also be obvious to us, since the revelation of the impending destruction of Sodom falls directly on the heels of the announcement to Sarah that she's going to bear the son of promise within a year. It's almost as if God had said to Abraham, "Abraham, your son's birth is imminent, but down the road there's something evil that could harm him. So I'm going to remove that danger for the betterment of Isaac and the betterment of his descendants." Let's look at Genesis 19, and we'll begin by looking at the first three verses. "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, as Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them, and he bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, 'Now, behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night, wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' They said, however, 'No, but we shall spend the night in the square.' Yet he urged them strongly, so that they turned aside to him and entered into the house that he had prepared. And he prepared a feast for them, and he baked unleavened bread. And they ate." I've always thought it was a little humorous when he says, you can spend the night and then you can leave early in the morning. I actually have a friend I went to seminary with named Tim Root. And there was this other guy who went there who was, well, he was weird. I'll just put it that way. And he invited Tim and his wife to his home for dinner one night. And here's how the invitation went. He said, "You can come at 7 and leave at 8:30. I promise you, since seminary, which has been a long time ago, I think of that every time I read this verse. You can spend the night, but early in the morning, I want you to leave. Verse 1 in this text, it says, "The two angels came." These are the specific angels who departed Abraham's tent a few hours earlier and headed down toward Sodom. They arrived in Sodom at sunset. But remember, they arrived at Abraham's tent in the heat of the day when the sun was bright in the sky. You'll see throughout this chapter, throughout this story, there's a contrast between day and night, between darkness and light, and between sight and being blind. This is not an accident. The vocabulary of Genesis 19 is teaching us something about the moral antithesis of right and wrong. In the light of day, Abraham was told the promised heir would be born in about a year, but the sun's setting on Sodom. Now, apparently Lot had learned a lot from Abraham. He learned the lesson of hospitality, and he showed the same commitment toward these strangers that Abraham had shown them. He invited the visitors into his home, and he made a feast for them, fully providing for the needs of his guest. Well, this brings us to the first difficult section of this passage, and it is an extremely difficult one. Let's read it together, beginning with verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot, and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to the men at the doorway, and he shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we'll treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men, that it would be the visitors, the angels, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were in the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, and they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Well, let's begin here with some things that are reasonably easy to understand. In verse 4, the men of the city surrounded Lot's house, and they demanded that these strangers be handed over them to them for illicit purposes. Their motive is explicitly stated in verse 5. The men of the city intended to engage in sexual relations with the visitors, not knowing their angels. Likely, these angelic visitors who manifested themselves in the form of men were quite handsome, I would expect, and they caught the eyes of the men of Sodom. And in line with the metaphor, the fire is never quenched. The presence of these men provided an overpowering temptation to the men of Sodom. Apparently, this specific sin was entrenched throughout the culture of Sodom. It had come to characterize the city. And I think I can make this statement fairly confidently because of the phrasing that we see in verse 4. Notice there's a dual emphasis in the back-to-back phrases, the men of the city, the men of Sodom. That's repeated twice so that this becomes something that we understand. It's the men of the city, the men of Sodom. And then there's almost a synonymous repetition for emphasis that follows in the next verse. It's a similar repetition. At this time, it occurs in triplicate in the phrases, both the young and old, all the people from every quarter. This is what Sodom had become, and the men of Sodom were acting consistently with their depraved natures. When Paul discusses the sin of homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, he refers to the practitioners of this particular sin as those whom God gave over to unrighteousness. There's not time to analyze all that Paul says about this in Romans 1. In fact, what I'm going to talk about for the next few minutes, I don't think is in your notes. But the context here gives us the reason why God judged Sodom as he did. If you were to look at Romans 1:18, and we're not going to go through that whole section, Paul refers there to the wrath of God. So what does that mean, the wrath of God? Well, the wrath of God always means the settled response of a righteous God exercising perfect justice against sin. In Romans 1:24, Paul uses the phrase, "God gave them over." This is a declaration of divine abandonment. It is God leaving man to his own devices. God is patient with man, but there comes a point after man has abandoned God that God will, in fact, abandon man. God accomplishes this abandonment indirectly by removing restraint and allowing sin to run its course, and also directly by specific acts of divine judgment. In Romans 1:26, Paul uses an interesting phrase. He says, "Their women," T-H-E-I-R, "their women." Their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. These are not all women, but a subset of women involved in the sin that he's discussing. And Paul doesn't use the common word for woman. He uses a very specific word that's used somewhat rarely in the New Testament that strictly means females. Now, This next thing is kind of easy to miss. There's an unusual ordering of the genders here. Paul mentions females first, and then in the next verse, verse 27, he mentions the males. Now, we would expect the opposite ordering here, because sadly to say, males typically are the first to engage in moral collapse. That's just the truth. It's sad but true. So we would really expect to see men brought in first, but that's not what we see here. He mentions women first in order to underscore the level of depravity to which the Sodomite culture had fallen. Even the women of Sodom, even the women were reprobates. In Romans 1:27, Paul mentions their males, and he uses there a specific term that means male. It's not the common word for man. So men aren't excluded. The men are as guilty as the women. And as a result, we see in verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. The Greek word translated depraved means you did not pass the test. Did you ever pass a test? Few. Did you ever fail a test? Some. It's not a good feeling. Romans 1:25 is particularly important because it provides two words that sum up the problem in Sodom. And it's the same message that's being sold to young people today by the American media. They exchange the truth of God for the lie. Paul says the result of all this, God gave them over so that they believed the lie. Now, the Greek text does not say a lie. That's what your English translations say. That's not what the Greek text says. The Greek text says he gave them over to the lie. The proposition that homosexual relations are normal is not just a lie. It is the lie that will bring down a culture. And we need to understand this. It is the lie that will bring down a culture. No longer are the men of Sodom making rational decisions. God has given them over to a depraved mind. And as a result, they have inverted God's created order and they have turned themselves inside out. Once in this condition, no longer is there the possibility of a different choice. Volition is not free from the influence of man's fallen natures. Men make choices as free agents, but only within the context of who they are, only within the context of their own natures. So the natural man's choices are limited by his fallen nature. If you'll remember a moment ago, I made the point that God is limited by his own nature. How then can anyone conclude man is not limited by his own nature? Are you going to argue that God is limited, but you're not? I don't think so. Once an individual or a culture has bought into the lie, what is patently unnatural will be believed to be and treated as natural. But it is a moral deception of the worst kind, which is why Paul calls it the lie. It's exactly what we read in the Isaiah passage. It's the substitution of evil for good, light for darkness, and bitter for sweet. I call it the inversion principle. These men of Sodom had a defined nature. They were who they are, and they acted accordingly. There once was a debate about whether homosexuality is a free choice or if the person is born with an innate desire for members of the same sex. I use the phrase, once there was a debate, because I think the debate is pretty well ended and not because we've come to the correct answer. But I'm going to encourage you not to get caught into that debate because it's a trap. The false presumption is that if it is not a choice, then the person cannot be held responsible if the attraction is there from birth. Then society must accept it as another form of normal. The fact is, it doesn't matter. It does not matter if it is a choice or if it is an innate desire that's born with the person, because all sin finds its origin in the old sin nature that resulted from the fall. I could spend the rest of today's lesson listing sins that are innate to my old sin nature. And every single one of them is the result of the fall. and not one of them can be excused because I have a subjective feeling that it's just the natural outworking of who I am. That will cut it with a lot of people. It doesn't cut it with God. Paul was clear about this when he wrote in Romans 1:20, therefore they are without excuse. They are without excuse. It doesn't matter. Declaring homosexuality to be a sin on the basis of the Word of God is no different from declaring any deviation from God's created order to be sin. The fact that we are born with a proclivity to sin is not a free license to sin. It is the result of the human condition. It is indisputable evidence of the fall. Right and wrong are established by the character of God. Moral standards reflect who God is. They're not derived from social consensus, and morality finds its source in God, not in man. So these are men that are causing a problem for Lot. He confronts them at his door. They've come for the visitors, and so Lot implores them to depart and leave these men alone. Of course, they refuse. And this brings us to a scene that is difficult to understand and impossible to justify. Lot offers them an alternative in verse 8. He offers them his two virgin daughters if they will forego their pursuit of the visitors. There have been numerous attempts to explain this away, so let me say simply, it can't be done. There is no explanation that's acceptable. There's no justification for what Lot did. And listen, if we're going to condemn the men at Lot's door, we need to condemn Lot also. God has not given us the right to choose which sins we deplore and which sins we excuse. Choosing to condemn a man for any sin for which we do not happen to share the temptation, while ignoring our own sins, is the classic definition of self-righteousness. So this cuts both ways. Lot's offer is exactly what it appears to be. Any attempt to make the case that he knew these particular men would refuse a woman in favor of men begs the question. Franz Delitzsch, in his commentary on Genesis, let me read you what Franz Delitzsch says about this, because it's interesting. He says, in his anxiety, Lot was willing to sacrifice the sanctity of hospitality, his duty as a father, which ought to have been still more sacred. In other words, yes, there was a duty to be hospitable to these visitors, but there was a duty that was more important than that, and that was his duty to be protective of his daughter. He said he committed the sin of seeking to avert sin by sin. Even if he expected his daughters would suffer no harm as they were betrothed to sodomites, the offer was a grievous violation of his paternal duty. I believe two cultural forces collided to create a perfect storm of sorts that resulted in this despicable offer, neither of which singularly or together justify what Lot offered to these men. The first cultural force was Lot's sense of responsibility under the hospitality code. I understand that. This included the protection of Lot's guests while they were under his roof. To us, this may seem absurd, and in fact, his actions were absurd. But in the ancient Near East, hospitality shown to travelers could mean the difference in life and death. There were no Burger Kings in the desert. Life and death was not at stake here, however. This is one of the reasons there was the hospitality tradition, but I don't think it applies here at all. You may best appreciate this by means of an analogy, namely the loss of honor in the Japanese culture. Once lost, the only way to regain honor under the samurai Bushido code was through suicide, which I think was a rather extreme solution, in my opinion. The second cultural force was an unbiblical, unjustified, and particularly egregious belief that men should be valued more highly than women. Now, this violates God's valuation of men and women in creation, which is that men and women are equals. Men and women are different, a fact for which I am eternally grateful. But men and women are of equal value, both having been created in God's image, wherein lies the sanctity of human life. What happened may have been the intersection of the aforementioned cultural forces, but the result was a pathetic display of irresponsibility on Lot's part, or as Dalich put it, the sin of seeking to avert sin by sin. Whatever his motive, it didn't work. The men of Sodom began to rail against Lot so that the tables turned and the visitors had to protect their host. So the tables did in fact turn. In verse 11, the angels smite the men with blindness and pull Lot aside into the house. NASB says they struck the men with blindness, but my favorite Old Testament term is the word smite. So I chose to quote the King James here. The men of Sodom didn't like Lot. It seemed he had criticized at least this aspect of life in Sodom. In verse 9, they had accused him of acting as their judge. And I think that meant that he hadn't lived in the city very long. We know that he moved in the vicinity of Sodom, and then at some point he moved into the city proper. But they said he's an alien. He's come in here and he started judging us. So I think this probably happened pretty quickly after he moved into the city. And I want you to notice the angels did not apologize for what's coming. They didn't sugarcoat it. They didn't offer any explanation in an attempt to justify what they were going to do. They simply warned Lot. It's very different from how we look at things today. 13 years ago, when I taught Genesis in this class, I made a statement. And I went back and I looked at my notes, and I'm going to read to you verbatim what was in my notes from 13 years ago. Here's what I said. Quote, "I will not be surprised if in 20 years or less it is illegal to stand in front of a group of people and declare that homosexuality is a sin, that it is evil, and that it is perverse." End quote. 13 years later, teachers are being fired in our public schools for doing exactly that. And you can take this to the bank. It is a matter of time until pastors are arrested for standing in public and preaching the Word of God. Amen. Now I want to mention a second major theme in Genesis 19. It's the effect of carnality on the Christian's walk with God. Let's begin by thinking back onto the opening scripture from 2 Peter. If we didn't have Peter's testimony, we might conclude that Lot was a pagan, an unbeliever, and some of you may have already concluded that anyway. But according to Peter, he's called righteous Lot. We've read the scripture together this morning. Peter refers to Lot as a righteous man. And I suppose that's good news in a way, because, but it's also sad news. I guess it's good news in that our status as believers positionally before God is based solely on what Jesus Christ did, not on what we do. That's good news. But it does make us aware as believers that failure in our walk with God is always a possibility. And it can overtake us if our minds are not fixed on Christ. So this is theme number two, the effect of carnality on the believer's walk. Continuing with verse 12, the angels asked Lot if he wanted to take along his daughter's fiancés so that they could escape the judgment that was imminent. There's no mention here of Lot's wife. I think that's probably assumed that she would go along. In verse 14, Lot goes to the homes of the young men who are betrothed, to whom his daughters are betrothed. And this is where the story really gets kind of sad, because Lot speaks to them spiritual truth. He speaks spiritual truth to his family, and they thought it was a joke. I don't really know what to say about that. I think it's pretty self-explanatory. I guess a lesson we can take from Genesis 19 maybe is found in Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6, when he says, "Whatsoever a man sows, so shall he reap." What Ever a man plants will be what he harvests. The one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit he'll gain eternal life. The one who sows to please the sin nature, from the sin nature he reaps destruction. And I think this is the main lesson of Genesis 19 as it pertains to the individual. Let's look, beginning with verse 15, at the next little section. When morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, and you'll be swept away by the punishment of the city." It's an amazing verse. But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his two daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon him, and they brought him out, and they put him outside the city. It's because of God's mercy that morning even came on Sodom. But look in verse 16. Despite all that's happened, when it came time to leave, Lot delayed. He had a hard time turning loose of the life he had in Sodom. Lot was a conflicted man. His reluctance to leave Sodom is baffling. Lot has just been told judgment's imminent, but not even fire and brimstone can motivate him to take the first step out of Sodom. So here we have two angels. I presume they had four hands between them. And we have Lot and his wife and two daughters. One angel took the hand of Lot and the hand of his wife, while the other angel took the hands of the two girls, and in that manner they fled the city. I don't know if his delay had anything to do with the young men still in the city, but for whatever reason he delayed, the Lord had compassion, and despite his hesitancy, the angels took Lot away from the city. Verse 17. When they brought them outside, one said, there's one angel, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you'll be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown toward me by saving my life. But I can't escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I'll die. And behold, there's this little town. It's right over here. It's called Zoar. Please let me escape there, that my life may be saved." And he said to them, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." I want to read that little sentence again. The angel says, "I can't do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. This is amazing. The angels have pulled Lot out of the city. They've instructed him to flee to the mountains. Yet in verse 18, Lot opposes the angels and says no. He says no. Then in verses 20 to 22, he proposes an alternative destination, Zoar. Now, don't miss this. The word Zoar means small. That's what the Hebrew word means. What Lot is saying is, there's this little place over there called Small. It's only a little bit like Sodom. Not a lot. It's not quite that bad. Let me go there. I suspect the angels were just sick and tired of dealing with this man. And they acquiesced and told him he could go to Zoar. I think in at least seed form, we have here the doctrine of the security of the believer. If you think about it. It's not explicitly taught there, but despite Lot's hesitation, despite his attraction to Sodom, his destiny still is secure. The angels cannot destroy the city until Lot is safely out of town. Even Lot the sinner, holding on for dear life to the things of this world, cannot be allowed to suffer the judgment God has ordained for the unbelievers of Sodom. I think this underscores the central theme of our last lesson. Will God sweep away the righteous with the wicked? The answer is no. He will not do that. But notice, 100% of the effort to save Lot rests with the angels. Lot didn't escape Sodom because he had lived a faithful life. He was saved kicking and screaming, in spite of the certainty of what, at least for Sodom, was an extinction event. verse 23. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. So these verses record the destruction of Sodom and the surrounding cities. Exactly how God did this remains unexplained, and I think it's futile to spend a lot of time speculating. The fact is, God destroyed the cities as he had said he would do, and the destruction was supernatural. Then we come to verse 26, and we had come to this account of Lot's wife and the pillar of salt. By this time, the angels have separated themselves from Lot. Much of the trip had occurred at night because verse 23 makes the point that when Lot entered Zoar, the sun had risen. So a night had passed, and it's now the next morning. But guess what? Lot's wife is nowhere to be found. We know from verse 26 she had been walking behind Lot. We aren't told how far behind, but she was, for some reason, lagging behind, out of the line of sight. The next thing we're told is she looked back in violation of the angel's command. The word translated looked back is the Hebrew word nabat. And this is how the lexicons define this word. They say it means to look intently at something, to regard with pleasure, to show favor or preference. She didn't glance back out of curiosity. Her heart was still in Sodom. She looked back to the place with a longing in her heart for what God had condemned. So she suffered the fate of those who were physically still in Sodom. Now, I want you to notice the text says she became. I know we're inclined to read this and picture in our minds this as an instantaneous event. She glanced back over her shoulder and poof, she turned into a pillar of salt. I don't think that's what this means. First, she's walking behind Lot at some undetermined distance. She may have lagged behind from exhaustion. I think it's more likely she didn't want to go in the first place because she didn't believe anything was going to happen in Sodom. And then suddenly something did happen, and she had not progressed far enough along to avoid it. The text says she became a pillar of salt. This didn't necessarily happen instantaneously. She may have become encrusted in the ash or in the minerals that were dispersed by this destruction. We don't know exactly how this took place. Lot and his daughters entered Zoar, but his wife didn't show up. Searching for her, Lot may have returned back on his route. He may have retraced his steps, and he finds his wife memorialized as described in Scripture. If you've ever been to Pompeii, and you've seen those who are preserved in a similar form after the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, I think you've seen exactly what happened to Lot's wife. And when you think about it in that context, it doesn't seem quite so absurd or out of question. We have evidence that this type of a destruction could very well have encrusted her in exactly the same way the people of Vesuvius were. Now, verse 27. Now, Abraham rose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before with the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land in the valley. And he saw and beheld the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. So he's standing there exactly where he was when he had the intercessory prayer with the angels, or with the Lord. And verse 29 says, "Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived." Abraham saw this destruction from a bit of a distance, again, from the same place where he had interceded for these cities in his prayer. He sees the smoke rising from the plain of the Jordan. This once fertile land is now an ash heap. The good land Lot took from Abraham now looks like Death Valley. Verse 29 is significant. When God destroyed the cities, God remembered Abraham. God had answered Abraham's prayer, and he delivered Lot from the judgment of Sodom. But Lot's life was ruined. His wife is dead. His life is going to spiral downward in a very bad way from here. When this chapter ends, we'll never again hear of Lot except in the legacy of his sons, Moab and Ben-Ami. The mercy Lot did receive was the direct result of his association with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant that God had made with the patriarch. This is the meaning of God remembered Abraham. And you'll recall, we talked about this, Lot was not a covenant man. He was not under the covenant. But his association with Abraham is the only source of grace and mercy in this story. And then we come to yet another very difficult passage, and I'm going to just briefly read through the rest of the chapter, which begins with verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. And he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father's old, and there's not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and also the younger arose and lay with him, and he didn't know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. This is the incest incident. Lot moved from Zoar to the mountains where he was told to go in the first place. We aren't told why or exactly when he moved there. I suspect he saw in Zoar a little more of what he had seen in Sodom than what he expected, and he probably got scared. We aren't told why or when he moved. This is a real step down for this man who had climbed the social ladder with the elite in Sodom. He's living in a cave. Lot's firstborn daughter, seeing the likelihood of finding a husband in the surrounding caves was slim, that part I think we can agree with, hatched a plan that is as shocking as anything we've read so far. She schemed to get Lot drunk, seduce him, and bear a child by him. The firstborn on the first night, her younger sister on the second night, or as the girls had rationalized, to preserve the seed of our father. I only have two comments on this, and the first comment is just a rhetorical question. Where do you think Lot's daughters got the idea that something like this was morally acceptable? Perhaps this was not that different from what they had observed and accepted as normal in Sodom. Second comment has to do with the names of these sons, Moab and Ben-Ami. Moab means from my father. Ben-Ami means son of my kinsman. In the names of both of these sons is embedded the sin of their origins. And over time, the nations, their descendants, the nations of Moab and Ammon will become enemies of Israel. Throughout Israel's history, the national namesakes of these boys were a thorn in Israel's side. Martin Luther said he couldn't read this story without feeling a deep revulsion. And I think we can understand how he felt. Yet, we can't fail to see in the destruction of Sodom the foreshadowing of the eventual final overthrow of evil at the final judgment. Judgment and the effects of carnality have been the two central themes in this story. But also prominent is something else we shouldn't miss. For where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Ruth, for example, was a Moabitess, a descendant of Lot through the incestuous act of his daughter. Yet she became an ancestress of the Messiah. It is Jesse, the son of Ruth's son Obed, who was the father of King David, the ancestor of Jesus. Lot's story is simple. He's a man who wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted the benefits of justification and forgiveness, but he also wanted all the temporal possessions and the pleasures the world had to offer. Rare is the man who does not have a little bit of Lot in him. Unbelievers should be motivated by this story to trust the Lord for forgiveness of sins, while believers should be reminded that it's an easy thing to waste your life. May the Lord guide us in the decisions we make so that our lives may honor Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this account. It's a very difficult passage to read and to understand, and yet we see Your eternal purpose at work. We thank You for Your mercy and Your grace, and that as wrong as Lot was in so many aspects of his life, You chose to give him an escape. And You've done the same for us through the cross, and we thank You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.